If you would, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 24. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is the first of two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which is in northern Greece. For just a tiny bit of context, Paul went to Thessalonica after he left Philippi. And then after he left Thessalonica, he went to establish the church in Berea, which we'll talk about very briefly this morning as well. That's about 50 miles away. You can read about those two churches, about Thessalonica and Berea in Acts 17. We read a couple of weeks ago about the church in Philippi in Acts 16. So, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12 through 24, which I will read. And there it says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God's Word. Paul's first direction to the Thessalonians is really good advice for members of any organization. Respect those folks who are put in charge. In fact, this is a recurring theme for Paul. He gives the same message in almost the same words in Romans and in Titus. And here's what he says in Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." In church and in other areas of our lives, we don't always like it, but someone has to be in charge. Someone's got to be out front leading the way. What happens if no one's in charge? Well, chaos, right? What happens if two groups of people are in charge? Again, the same thing happens, chaos. I spent, when I was a lot younger, I spent 16 or 17 years as a firefighter. And firefighters have a saying about the chain of command, they call it, about someone being in charge. And their saying goes like this: is it the only thing worse than no plan is two plans. So it's important for everybody to be reading from the same sheet of music, so to speak. It's important for everybody to be on the same course. And pastors are called to lead a church, a calling that we'll have to give an account for. And church members are called to respect pastors. Paul says to esteem them in love because of their work. Let's go one step further. A few weeks ago, Scott spent some time talking about spiritual gifts, those talents and those skills and desires given to each of us to use to build up the body of the church. So one way to define pastoral ministry is to appropriately exercise spiritual gifts. So if that's how we define pastoral ministry as spiritual gifts, then isn't it true that if we ought to define the lack of respect and love for Christ's ministers as a repudiation of the Spirit? It's disobedience to the Word and to the Spirit. Paul, throughout this these passages, is really defining in part the relationship within various stakeholders in the church. And we'll talk in a minute about relationships between church members. But in this case, he's talking about relationships between pastors and church members. And relationships are a two-party, a two-way thing. A person by themselves can't have a relationship. It takes another person or another body. There's a me and a you, an us and a them. And no relationship, whether it be in a church or in any other organization, a family, a business place, perhaps even, a professional sports team, no relationship can be successful, can be really and truly successful without respect and love. Now, much of the secular world would not choose to use that word love, but that's really what a relationship takes. And in a church body, in a church relationship, that's there's nothing truer. Relationships, by their very definition, need love and respect, and they need patience and forgiveness and tolerance. Church leadership, church community relationships need all of those things in even greater measure. Verses 14 and 15 say this: "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So here Paul kind of pivots from that pastor-church member relationship to relationships between church members. He describes what that looks like. He tells us that we need to be responsible for each other. He first tells us to warn the idle. We know that in his next letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul specifically speaks to those in the community who had quit their jobs and were living off the generosity of others. But I think in this case, there's more in context here. As a member of a church body, as a church community, we have, each of us, responsibilities. As a members of a church community, we all should be contributing to that community in some way. And we should be careful here not to impose our own standard of what contribution looks like. How you contribute might be substantially different than how I contribute. I might shovel a church walkway, and you might write large checks. You might lead a study group, and I might learn from that. You might coordinate a breakfast or a lunch. The women just met yesterday for breakfast, and I might show up to eat there. We all play different roles, but every one of us is called to contribute somehow to our church body. If you go on the church's website and you review our church covenant, 3 or 4 of the 12 articles there talk about how we should be supporting each other. And I mean, just not only financially, but how we should be supporting each other physically, spiritually. It's a responsibility that we all have. If you wonder about those spiritual gifts, there are lists all throughout the New Testament. You can turn to Corinthians, Ephesians, or Romans, where Paul lists those gifts that we all have and that we're encouraged to use. Paul tells us to encourage the timid. The word encourage here means to actually to console or to comfort or to show tenderness. And who are the timid? Could it be those who are reluctant to become involved in ministry? And the answer is yes. Could it be those who are discouraged? And the answer is yes. Those who are experiencing doubt or anxiety or depression? And the answer is yes, it is. What Paul is calling us to here is a level of sensitivity about our church family where we can discern their emotional state, their physical state, their spiritual state, and that we can then respond accordingly. And that's what family does. And that's what God calls us to, is to be a body of believers, a family. Now, we can't do any of those things unless we get to know each other. It's difficult, it's impossible to participate in a church and only be around the edges. We are called to dive in with both feet, to immerse ourselves in the body of the church. What that looks like will be different in different circumstances. It might be a kind word, an encouraging word. It might be a hug. It could be an email. It could be a phone call. It could be a visit. It could just be a nod. But in every case, it's an action. Christians are people of action. We put feet and hands to our faith. Paul tells us to help the weak. He doesn't tell us exactly who they are or how to help them. Does he mean the physically weak, the financially weak? Does he mean the emotionally weak, the spiritually weak? Yes, he means all of those things. In Paul's day, you might help the weak with a couple of copper coins. Today, it might mean a gift card to Walmart. In Paul's day, it might have been sharing a portion of your meal, a loaf of bread. To us today, it might be, a ride to Walmart or to Hannaford or to the doctor's office. Paul might have gathered wood for a widow. Today, we might gather wood for a widow. We might repair a roof. We might mow a lawn. We might prepare a meal. Paul, in his day, and the other apostles would lay hands on someone and restore a limb. Today, we can pray for each other and restore each other's spirit. Paul finished this particular part of his list with this. He said, be patient with everyone. That's good advice. I need to read that one myself frequently. Be patient with everyone. Read it, repeat it to yourself. And as I said, if you'd like, you could repeat it to me. Verse 15 says this, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Years ago, I heard a pastor on a secular radio station talking about this. I don't remember the context, but the host of the show asked him if Scripture didn't say something about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the pastor was very patient. He didn't explain the differences between, you know, the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament. He simply said this. He said, if that we all followed that Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth passage, 99% of the world's population would be blind and toothless. And it's true. One commentator that I read while I was preparing this message put it this way. He says, the eye for an eye philosophy makes pretty good legislation. We'd all like to see that in law. But it's a terrible way to try to live your life if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. A spirit of retaliation is not how we build a church community. So see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Always seek good to do, We have that responsibility to each other as well. Always seek to do good to one another. That's what English teachers call an action verb. We're not just to be good to one another. We're to do good to one another. Living in Christian community, it's work. It's effort. It, too, is an action verb. And then look what Paul says at the end of that. If we all thought the job was hard enough to do good within our Christian community, he says we're supposed to do good to everyone. Everyone else. Not just our church community, but to our coworkers, our friends, our family, our neighbors, strangers, everyone else. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We should be witnessing to our faith. We should be being Christians, recognizable as Christians, before we even open our mouths. It was Francis of Assisi. Remember, he said, preach the gospel every day. Use words if necessary. Those words are important, but we're reminded that our actions ought to display our Christian faith as well. Verses 16 through 18, Paul gives us another list. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you picked up most Bible commentaries, they would tell you that these verses are about thanksgiving. And indeed, they are. But I think there's more here for us to understand. Be joyful, pray, give thanks, God's will. Those are the four things that that Paul lists here. And they're all four very basic Christian principles. Paul is reminding us of the foundation, the building blocks of a Christian community. So Paul gives us four commands. Be joyful in the Lord, prayer, thanksgiving, and the will of God. So he talks about four things, and they're four basics, and they all have something in common. They're all God-focused. We've been given direction about our relationship with each other. Now we're being reminded about our relationship with God, how we should be looking at Him. We are called to care for each other. We're called to respect and love our pastors. But underneath all of that, we're called to love the Lord. We're reminded that without that, without the Lord, none of this other stuff can happen. And Paul has something to say about frequency. Look at the words he uses. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. So this thing we call Christianity, it's not a part-time thing. We're to do good to others, everyone, and we're to do all of these things all the time, without ceasing. Paul has given us a pretty long to-do list. Now he kind of pivots and he tells us what not to do. He says, this is verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Paul's warning here for us is to guard against arrogance. Don't be so confident in your community that you think you've got all the answers. We've got pastors and elders, and we've got deacons, and we've got other ministry leaders. We're living in peace. You know, we're being patient with each other. We're loving each other well. Things are looking good. And then Paul calls time out. You know, he throws a flag. And he says, you've forgotten just one little thing. You're supposed to be led by the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. We can't allow ourselves to become so either complacent or so rigid that we don't allow for the Holy Spirit in our midst. In the business world, there's a term that's become fashionable of late, and it's called to be nimble. Small and large organizations are all trying to be nimble. They're trying to be responsive to changing economic conditions or market trends or whatever is going on in their world. Our church community should be the same. You know, if the Spirit provides us an opportunity, we should be open to receiving it. That might be trying a new ministry, offer something new in the community, take advantage of a current situation. We need to be open to whatever the Spirit calls us to. And Paul says, then, do not despise prophecy. In this case, the word prophecy means teaching. So don't despise teaching. Some of the teaching we sit under is hard. It's difficult for us to hear. It may not be what we were taught as children. It may be something than what we've come to believe ourselves. And sometimes teaching changes, doesn't it? We've experienced that here at Grace. As Scott expressed last week, our execution of the Lord's Supper here at Grace has been faulty. As we read, he and I, and studied through the Word, especially 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we came to understand that we had it wrong. We as pastors had to confess that. We had to repent of that. And then Scott led us through a more faithful picture of God's desire for communion, and we've established a new practice here going forward. So Paul reminds us that we are not to hate, we're not to reject the teaching that we hear. Sometimes that can be difficult, and that leads us to another question, doesn't it? How do we recognize good teaching? Paul tells us, pretty simple, test everything. Measure it against the biblical standard. God's prophecies, God's teaching, always correct. Our understanding of them sometimes is not. That's why God gives these directions, test everything, to the whole church community. Pastors sometimes get things wrong. It's the community's responsibility to measure what's taught and to provide feedback to help us all more accurately understand God's direction for our church. Remember, Paul esteemed the Berean church, the place that he went after he left Thessalonica, because they tested everything. He spoke about that. I love those guys because they test everything. They measure everything against Scripture. And he wasn't offended by that. He welcomed it. And that's a good example for all of us. If you hear something preached anywhere, here at Grace or someplace else, that makes you question or it doesn't make sense, you don't understand it, call Scott. Send him an email. Let me promise you, he loves that. Scott loves that. You cannot offend him. Those types of conversations are what gets our pastor's juices flowing. He actually absolutely loves having those conversations with all of us. Paul then goes on to say, avoid every kind of evil. It would be easy to separate this verse from the previous one, but I think Paul is telling us something here. He's telling us to avoid temptation. This verse, I think, is a continuation of the prior thought. So assess the teaching you're hearing, discard what's not biblical truth, or actually engage the teacher in that, and assess it. We do that by having honest biblical discussions. Part of respecting and loving our pastors well is by engaging with them. There's nothing in this relationship or in other relationships, loving or respectful, about having a conflict or a presumed or a possible conflict and then saying nothing about it. You would make Scott's day tomorrow or any other day if you emailed him and had a question about something that he or I taught, something that was in the church covenant, something that you read. I just cannot stress that enough. Paul ends with a prayer. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul is praying for a result here in the church at Thessalonica. It's a result which is provided for by a process. At whatever time he chooses to return, Jesus will find Christians, every part of us, our spirit, our soul, and our body. He will find us blameless. And the question, of course, is how does that happen? And the word is justification. Through Jesus' work, not our own, Paul reminds us that a Christian life, it demands effort. We've talked about that. It can be hard work. But in the end, it's Christ's work on the cross, and it is God who is faithful. Paul has given us guidelines for our community, of course, but they're nothing without first understanding that it is only in him that we can place our trust. We will let each other down. We will probably do it before we all get in our cars to go home. The Lord will never let us down. It's in him we place our trust. Paul says, he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. I want to end this morning with a practical example of what a Christian community is like. Paul gives us some guidelines here. And then in Galatians, he says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And, you know, he told us to be good to everyone. So, as I said, a practical example, and this one is a personal one. After Caroline and my youngest daughter gave birth to our granddaughter several years ago, she's eight now, a bunch of women here at the church took a collection for her. They bought her a gift certificate to help her buy, you know, diapers and formula and all those other necessary items. Someone in the church asked me for her address, and they mailed her that gift certificate with a card. It was a very generous act. When my daughter got it in the mail, she called me and she told me about it. She was thrilled with it. But then she asked me a question that I really hadn't considered. She said, "Dad, how come they did this? They don't even know me." And as I said, I hadn't considered that question, and therefore I hadn't considered the answer. It caught me by surprise. And I thought for a moment or two, and I told her that these church women did it because they loved me and because they loved her too. And she said, "How can they love me? They don't even know me." And in that context, Paul's words here make perfect sense, right? Do good to everyone. So I told her, they love you because they're Christians, and that's what they're called to do. So whether it's within our church community or within the world, we're called to do good to others, to express our faith and love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that that you make your word plain, that there are things there that just can't be argued about. We thank you, Father. Go now with a desire to serve the community, to serve the kingdom, to love each other well. Go in peace. Amen.